Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down and we just thank you and worship you. We thank you for your precious word, and Lord, help us to receive it today and to respond as you would convict us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing on through the book of Genesis, you know, last time we had the flood, and today we're in the post-flood period. And we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10, Lord willing. And so we call it the post-flood world. We've got a God's covenant with creation continuing. We have a new order, though. We will be introduced to capital punishment. We'll also be introduced to basically the human government to have that role of capital punishment to a degree. We'll see sinful man has been wiped out in the flood, but we will see Noah sinning today. So sin continues to pop up no matter what happens, and we will look at that. And then we see God blessing Noah and blessing us with a covenant, with an eternal covenant of never again will he destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. So as we get to chapter 9, we read, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this is the same exact commandment that he gave to Adam and Eve at the time of creation, as you remember. And now we're starting over again. Then we had two people. Now we've got eight people. We've got Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So they're starting over again, and God says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, notice as we go through today's study again how God loves people, and how there's such a huge difference between people and animals. Now, in our society today, we almost care for more than the animals than we do the people, right? I mean, we are aborting almost 1 million babies a year. That's human babies. At the same time, we're doing everything we can to save the kangaroo rat and whatever else there's out there, animal-wise, what? Elevating them to a great status in a way where here we're created in God's image and we're have made life so cheap that it's not even separated at all. So we'll see this difference here a little bit as we get into these next few verses. Now, mindful of the fact there's only eight people and he's brought off about 18,000 species from the ark, not all animals, but a lot of animals. Unless the Lord would kind of intervene, it wouldn't be long before the animals would eat the last, because now they can eat meat, as we'll see here again, before they would eat the people up, right? So we see what happens here in verse 2. And God says, and the fear of you, people, and the dread of you, people, shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. That's everything, isn't it? They are given into your hand. So animals have a fear of man by God here, and this is how God is going to see that they are to be, people are to be fruitful and multiply. So God, of course, knows what he's doing. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, this is a total new thing. We've not had any commands up till this point for man except of eating herbs and the trees from the fruit. In the creation, he put them in the garden and says, of every tree you shall eat, and then he says, this shall be food for you. So nothing about meat, and nothing about, until the fall, nothing about animals eating animals. There was no meat being eaten by live things, apparently. And then after the flood, now we come out with, we will see, he you can eat. But after the fall, even though the earth was cursed, you shall eat of what I, of the herbs. So we go to, what are we going to call ourselves? Carnivores, omnivores? I guess we're omnivores. We eat vegetables and we eat meat, right? So every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, when we read that, that doesn't mean you're supposed to eat everything that's moving. It may be poisonous. I mean, you're supposed to use your head, right, with these kinds of things. But really, he says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And so even as, meaning to me, that heretofore there never was approval for man or beast to eat meat, but now there is. And so this is a new thing here. And I can see why there would be a real new thing needed too, because you wouldn't get much protein in vegetables in those days because the earth had been totally denuded. There was really no topsoil on it in that post-flood area, really, probably. And so it probably wasn't too nutritious food as it will become as more and more rocks disintegrate and you have more topsoil and so forth. I don't know. But anyway, God knows what we need. So he's bringing some meat protein into the diet here, it seems to me. But we have a prohibition against eating blood. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Blood is life. Blood is life. It's such a holy thing, really. And isn't it amazing? You know, we old-timers here, we have blood tests, seem like every other day, right? But they can tell everything about you pretty much from your blood. It's just so amazing. It's such an unbelievable product, if you would. Not only does it bring the oxygen to every cell in the body, it takes away all the waste from every cell in the body. And, you know, you have three or four different methods of when the blood has to clot and not clot. You know, it's just amazing to think of the brilliance of God here in just designing these bodies of ours, because we cut ourselves, we want it to clot, right? But when we don't cut ourselves, we don't want it to clot. So just think about, how would you design something to do that and to feed the thing at the same time? I mean, it's just unbelievable. It just happened. It happened by an accidental circumstance, didn't it? That this blood came into all of us and it just happens to work. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, you know not. It's from him. Verse 5, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. Now listen to this. Here's capital punishment coming up. Next sentence. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. That's why there's such a huge difference between man and animals. Man is the only one made in his image. Animals aren't made in his image. So we're so special. So when we see snuffing a life out, I mean, no wonder the commandment is thou shalt not murder, right? We're not to murder. And just be aware, it's not thou shalt not kill. The command is thou shalt not murder. Murder is when you decide you're going to take a life. I'm mad at somebody, so I'm going to kill him. That's murder. No, no, no. But a police officer out there in the line of duty, a soldier out there in the line of duty, they kill. That's part of their thing, isn't it? For maintaining law and order. And so that's totally different. But here, you're shedding a man's blood willingly. I want to shed a man's blood. If I do that, then my life has to be given. My life has to be taken. And so, you know, I can understand different societies. We're so permissive now. We don't really have criminals anymore. They're all victims, right? And we don't hardly enforce capital punishment at all anymore. Now, one of the reasons is we've got some corruption in the justice system, and there are some people who get wrongfully convicted. But just think of the killing we have and how that would stop if immediately after a murder that was just so obvious that you caught the person and had witnesses and everything else, if that person gave his life within a few hours of the next day, what would happen to the murder rate? Man, it would come down, way down, wouldn't it? So here is, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, he made man. So again, repeating the command here in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now here's going to be such a gracious and an awesome aspect of God's goodness to me. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So here's the Noahic covenant. It's a covenant that he's not going to destroy the earth again with a worldwide flood. My covenant is with you and with every living creature that is in you or with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, that I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So we see very clearly here just an absolute proof of worldwide flood. If you only had a local flood, then God is not a promise keeper. Because how many local floods do we have? We have them all over the place. But there'll never be another worldwide flood that destroys everything. God says that. And he's going to confirm that with a rainbow, as we will see. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant. Now, by the way, what's the difference between a covenant and a treaty? A treaty will have specifications of conditions always. It usually has one of the big ones is time. How long is the treaty good for? If you enter into a contract to buy a piece of real estate or whatever, you're going to have a certain number of days if you've got to perform it. And if you don't, the contract doesn't mean anything. But a covenant is basically forever. God's covenants are forever. Now, they are conditional and unconditional. Here's a non-conditional covenant he's going to make with all of us for a rainbow. It doesn't depend on anything we do. That covenant stands. Whether we believe it or whether we don't believe it, whether we're obedient or not obedient, that covenant stands. But the covenant that is conditional would be the Old Testament type of covenant. Here are my laws. If you keep them, you will be blessed. If you disobey them, then you will be cursed. So that's a conditional covenant. But this is a non-conditional covenant given to man that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. How can you say it more clearly than that? Perpetual generations, that's us. We're way at the end of the perpetual, I think, but many generations later. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 14, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. Now, there's been some discussion, were there ever rainbows before this that man had seen? And most people feel that there were really not even any clouds until the fall came, so there wouldn't have been any then. And with the canopy around the earth, which got removed when the flood came, you got a total different situation here. So I doubt if they had rainbows. They may have had. There's another thing that I find very interesting. It doesn't really mean an awful lot in a way because I can't understand it. But the speed of light is slowing down. You know, when I was younger, I was always told the speed of light is a constant, 186,000 miles a second. But we find out now that it's slowing down. And it probably was considerably faster back at the time of creation. And it could well be that the light reflection in the prisms to make a rainbow might not have even been possible when the speed of light was faster. But God does this. He doesn't worry about the speed of light, right? I mean, he doesn't worry about me understanding it. He just gives us a rainbow. So, and another thing that I found out is that the atmospheric pressure apparently at the time of creation was maybe twice as much as it is today. And you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, one of the things, you know, there's some great strides being made in hyperbaric pressure medical areas. So one of the things that may be responsible for the long life back then was not just the fact that the rays were screened out by the canopy, but maybe there was a different pressure too. But we don't really have proof of that. So, you know, these are things that God does. So we don't know how he does them. But it's interesting because he does everything so perfectly. And so just interesting things that you come across and you can't really make a statement on them, but he kind of keeps showing us a little bit more as we generations go on. We got so much knowledge now, but we don't have any more wisdom, do we? That's the problem. Verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So even this affects the animals, this covenant. And you know, we know animals has a, they have a great premonition? That's not the right term. Anyway, they can determine when earthquakes are coming before people can. They can determine when storms are coming before people can. So I can imagine at that time after the flood, the animals have gone through it, the people have gone through it, and every time it gets cloudy and starts to rain, you think, oh no, is this another flood again? You'd be very, very disconcerted. And God comes along here and gives such comfort by saying, here's the rainbow, and never again we'll have another flood. Now, it doesn't mean so much to you and I don't think, because we haven't been through a flood. I mean, we may have been seeing a local flood, but we haven't been through a worldwide flood. But here, Noah and his descendants, these few there, had. So we have his great covenant here to Noah and to us. Now in verse 18, we are going to talk a little bit about Noah's three descendants. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now we're going to have that repeated again. And why is he pointing that out? That means that Canaan is a grandson of Noah. But we'll find out, I think, as this unfolds here. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, Ham had three other sons. He had four sons. The youngest one is Canaan, which we'll concentrate on as we go on through today's study a little bit for a while anyway. The three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. So everybody sitting in here in this room today is a descendant of one of the three sons. That's a fact. That's what it says. And we can tell from this genealogy a little later on, you can probably figure out some probability of where you're from. But I mean, it's not an exact science at this point, because how many generations do you go back? How many do you want to go back? Because every generation you go back, you've got another two people involved, and they're going to have different backgrounds, right? And so it all gets kind of mixed up in time. But if you're basically a European descendant, you're probably from Japheth, because Japheth was very active in his expansion to the west and pretty much covered the whole area of Europe, as we will see initially. And now people move around, but we have a great amount of information given to us in chapter 10 on the nations in that regard of boundaries and so forth. Verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Now, how long this is after the flood, I don't know, but it's probably some time, maybe months, maybe years. I don't know. We aren't told. But he plants a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk. First time drunkenness is given to us in the Bible. And he became uncovered in his tent. Now, nakedness is something that we have so obliterated these days. The hatred of nakedness and the sanctity of nakedness has just been totally eliminated by and large, right? Now all you see is nakedness everywhere. I mean, in all the commercials and all the advertisements, they're always showing the flesh as much as it, well, they do anyway. I was thinking about the priests back to Exodus 28:42. Here's the clothing of the priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Now, what was the purpose of that? Well, the purpose of that was the priests would walk up, for example, to make the sacrifices at the altar. And God says he doesn't want that nakedness exposed. So he's giving them special covering. So nakedness in that day was absolutely a no-no. And here is Noah naked in his tent. Now he's not outside, he's in his tent, but he's still passed out naked. And that sets up this situation here where this is a considerable sin. And it shows us Noah is like all other men. He's no perfect man. Only Jesus Christ is perfect. But we see now, verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saying it again, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So that's quite a verse. First of all, the word saw means gazed intently. It's the opposite of, oh no, I shouldn't look at that. How often do we see things like that? Billboards or screens or whatever, you see all this nakedness and you look, no, don't do that. Turn away my eyes from looking worthless things and revive me in your way, the psalmist would say. Well, he didn't turn away his eyes quickly. He gazed intently. And there are those who would suggest that he gazed in a sensual way, seeing his father's nakedness. And maybe there was a homosexual act, because later it will say, and when Noah sobered up, so to speak, he knew what his son Ham had done to him. Now, they read all kinds of things into that. We don't have any scriptural substantiations that anything went on other than what we're told here. But what was it that Ham had done that was such an upsetting thing? Because as we see here, before we get that, though, he goes out and tells his brothers. Now, there's a great application for us today right here. When you see somebody else's sin, assuming it's not an endangering kind of a sin where, you know, you better let others know because this is not good. But you see another private sin like this, how often do you keep that quiet and you don't tell anybody? Do you have any of those instances that you could say, well, I've seen those things that I've never told anybody and I never will tell anybody because I don't want to speak evil of anyone? And we read in Titus 2, speak evil of no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. We want to be careful when we spread evil of other people. And here is exactly what Ham is doing, because he sees this nakedness. It's kind of like going to a prayer meeting and somebody brings up a story of somebody in adultery, and you can't wait to get out of that prayer meeting and tell everybody you know. I hope not, but it can happen to us, and we want to be careful of that. So he goes out and in a mocking manner saying, do you know what old man is doing in there? He's drunk and he's naked. Well, you can see what their reaction was. It doesn't say any words, but you can see what they did. They went and covered got a covering between them, and they backed into the tent and covered him up, and they never looked at his nakedness. That's the right approach. But Ham did the opposite. He kind of gleefully, apparently, mockingly, told his two brothers in a scorning, deriding manner. And maybe he was kind of upset with that. You know, I think of preacher's kids at times. We think of PKs, you know, the preacher has, you know, kind of a regulated life and a godly life. And some of his kids raise up in total rebellion to that, right? Because we're so rebellious. And here, Ham is showing his rebellion, in my opinion. And I think that's the sin here of Ham, that he was not showing the dignity and the respect to his father that he should have, because they had been taught that, and that was well established, and nakedness was to be abhorred. And so he's kind of angrily, Noah kind of is angry at Ham here, it would seem, because we see that. As we go on down, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Then verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So here's the verse I got into already. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. So how he knew, I don't know. How he knew what he had done, I don't know, but that's what it says. And then what is Noah's response? Verse 25, then he said, cursed be who? Ham? No, cursed be Canaan. So he brings a curse against the grandson. But it was the grandson's father who's done the wickedness here, right? Why is that? Because Canaan is only one of four sons. Well, all kinds of things you can read into it, and I don't know. But then he says, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, I want to clarify a couple of translations here a little bit, or possible translations. The word cursed there, it means bad things, generally speaking, but it also has an aspect of it that can be prophetic. You can be cursing something, but it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to be prophetic of what's going to happen later. So kind of keep that in mind. Then also, this servant of servants probably is better translated steward of stewards. There's a big difference between being a servant and being going into the slavery kind of a thing, a servant as a slave, as opposed to a steward as being, you know, taking control of things and managing things. And so we'll see that all kind of coming out in the Canaanites here, who are the descendants of this youngest son of Ham, Canaan, who filled the promised land, who had to be rooted out and killed, man, woman, and child, by Joshua. They're the Canaanites. They were the Canaanites. So they were bad. There were some bad Canaanites. Now, I don't want to paint the picture here that we have Shem as a wonderful son, and Japheth as a wonderful son, and Ham as a terrible son. I mean, they're all people. They all have some good points and some bad points. Now, we're going to see that basically we're going to look at the three kind of components of the three sons, like you and I would look at ourselves with body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit, the one who was excelling in the spirit, according to the scripture here, was Shem. Shem was the spiritual one. That doesn't mean the others weren't. It doesn't mean that every Shemite is a spiritual guy, but that's the line the Messiah is going to come through. And so we'll see that blessed here. And then Japheth is the intellectual one. And Ham is the physical one. Now, these are not three different races. These are three different human streams. And there's no racism in the Bible taught by God. There's no races. We're one blood, right? One blood. There's not three bloods out there. There's one blood. And so within that gene pool of these six people, the three sons of Noah and their wives, you've got all the variations that you need to describe everything that goes on in the world today. So these three streams, Semites have been predominant in theology. And just think of that. We've got the Messiah. Everything out of Abraham is Shem, right? Well, that's where the Muslims come out of too, don't they? They do. And so they're very religious. The Arabs are very religious people. Now, they're worshiping the wrong God, but they're still religious. So you see that in the Semites. The Semites predominate in theology, the Japhethites in science and philosophy, and the Hamites in technology. The Canaanites have brought a lot of inventions and so forth into the world, so they've done a lot of good things. Now, we've kind of twisted in this day and age, you know, it's all about blacks and about racism and it's about slavery and all that, elevating that clear out of proportion, in my opinion. It was evil, absolutely evil. But everybody that's a Hamite is black, which is not true. The Canaanites weren't black. And some of the Canaanites ended up in China, because we got the Sinites in here, as we'll see. And they're not black. Some of the Hamites are black. So this doesn't mean here the servant of servants is slaves. That's why a black has to be a slave today. That's not true. A black does have to be a slave today, but anything God ever did. That's what man has done. Man has marked him and messed him up in that way. And I'm not condoning any of the evil at all. I'm just trying to get through the text here as best we can. Verse 26. And Noah says to as follows, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So he's elevating Shem here spiritually, it seems. And may Canaan be his servant, or you can say his steward. In other words, it doesn't have to be that the Canaanites have never been slaves, generally speaking, ever. They've always been stewards, but never really slaves. But they are serving. You remember the woodcutters when the Gibeonites, for example? Now, they're woodcutters not so much because they're Canaanites, in my opinion, it's because they lied about to Joshua about their long trip and all this. So they became the woodcutters and the servants in that regard. But that's just an instance of the Canaanites. But here it says, may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Now, that's a play on words because the word Japheth does mean enlarge. So it's may enlarge be enlarged. May Japheth be enlarged, or to be more open-minded. and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So there's something in here that because of the sin of Ham, it follows through onto his youngest son, Canaan, that he's going to have some curse of servanthood of some kind. And I think this, since this is kind of goes out there, I think it would probably apply to all of Ham's sons, really, because unless Canaan had done something unusual, I think probably what it means is kind of like Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I've hated. And it wasn't that God hated them in advance, really, but the hatred that was demonstrated there will be proven by their actions later on. So I think that probably Canaan's actions later on were going to be one of rebellion against something or other, as experienced by his father Ham here. But anyway, Canaan would be the servant of Shem and Japheth, it says. Verse 28, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Long time. After this drunken incident with Noah, we never hear from him again. 350 years of silence. And he died. Well, we'll move on to chapter 10. I hope that you don't have too much of a feeling of questions and so forth. But spend some time again with this scripture with the Lord and see what the Lord is speaking to you in these areas. And be careful not to be reporting evil of others. We need to hold others up, not run them down. Because you won't have any trouble with every human being finding something in their lives that is not very attractive, right? Only Jesus was without fault, and they killed him. So it wasn't based on the faults that he had. They just couldn't stand his righteousness, I guess. Chapter 10, the Table of Nations. This is an amazing portrayal here of the accuracy of the Bible. There's no other comparable list of ancient times that comes anywhere close to this. We found a lot of cylinders and different things going back of different pieces of what happened. But this is unbelievable here in this genealogy, seems to me. First, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. Now, we can follow those on down through and see where they kind of went. Now, they really won't start to move that much until after next week. Next week is moving week. The Tower of Babel is going to come into, as we're still talking about one language here this week. Next week, God will see that man is up to no good, and particularly since Nimrod comes on the scene, he's the world's first dictator. And by the fourth generation here, third or fourth generation after the flood, we've already got one of the leading sinners of all times, and that's Nimrod. He's basically the beginner of the Babylonian religion. You know, the Bible is two stories, the story of Babylon, the story of Jerusalem, all the way through. You have Jerusalem standing for Jehovah. You have Babylon standing for the false religion, and that's Babylon. So here we have where they are initially going to be. Gomer is associated with the Indo-European peoples, also the reputed ancestor of the Aryans, and in the Crimea is another reference to that, as well as Germany and Wales, Cambria in the British Isles. Gomer under Japheth. And then he had another son, Magog. Magog, of course, is a prominent word in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Those basically for hundreds of years were called the Scythians. The Scythians were on horseback. They were never defeated. And they used the technique of, in a war, of defense. They would keep moving backward. They would fight, but they would keep moving backward. And they developed this to a fine art. And guess who picked it up? Think of Russia in its couple of wars, certainly the Second World War. You remember Russia? Hitler goes in there and he's expecting wherever he goes to do great damage, and they'll all throw up the arms and surrender, right? Russia wouldn't surrender. Russia just kept giving more and more land. And pretty soon you stretch the supply logistic line out so far for the enemy that they can't sustain the fight anymore. And so that's the Scythians here out of Magog. They were covered Ukraine all the way through China for 700 years or so. And that word also comes up as in Russia. Medai is the ancestor of the Medes and the Kurds. You remember the Medes and the Persians of that dynasty? Well, the Medes come from Medai here. Yavan is identified with Greece, Ionia. Tubal is eastern Turkey, also associated with Magog and Meshech in Ezekiel 38, and probably tied to all of modern Russia, Tubal. Meshach, another term for another group in eastern Turkey, preserved in the names of Muscovy and Moscow. Well, that's an interesting combination, as we know what that sounds like. Sounds like Russia. Tiras, given to the Thrace and possibly to the Etruscans. Then we have the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphthah, and Togarmah. Ashkenaz, you probably know, there's two kinds of basic Jews around. There's the Sephardic and there's the Ashkenazis. The Ashkenazis were the German Jews, so that's that same term there, Ashkenaz. Riphath is really Europe. That term comes through, and that's where, again, this is Japheth's sons. So Japheth's sons, Gomer, one, and then Gomer's sons here, Ashkenaz, Riphthah, and Togarmah. Togarmah, again, is probably ancestors of the Armenians, maybe connection with Turkey and Turkestan as well. Of course, today's Turkey includes the eastern part of Turkey today, included the western part of Armenia before they took them over. That was another terrible battle, slaughter of people, of course, some years ago before our time, or at least before my time. So that's Togarmah. And then we have the sons of Javan, another son of Canaan, Elisha. Sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodan. Dodanim, actually, and we know a couple of those terms ring a bell, really. Elisha is part of Greece. And Tarshish, we remember Jonah and the story of he wanted to go as far away as he could get, so he boarded a ship to Tarshish, which meant the western extremities. And some people think that was as far as Spain, and it could be, but it could be all the way around to Great Britain, because Great Britain is known for its tin, and we know that Solomon had ships that brought him tin and all from Tarshish. So I don't know. Spain may have had tin. I don't know. But we know that Britain did. And we know that Britain goes back to this period of time. So here we have Tarshish here shown. And then Kittim, that's another name for Cyprus. Now, we have a very interesting circle here. If you look at derivations in this genealogy, who occupied what's today's Gaza initially? Who was the enemy of Israel? The Philistines, right? So people say, oh, the Philistines came from Cyprus, which they did. But where did the people come from that went to Cyprus? Egypt. So you got Egyptians going to Cyprus, Cyprus going to Philistines, to Gaza. And now you got Gaza right next to Egypt, the whole cycle. But they're arch enemies in a way, too. Not really, not so much as with Israel, but they're got problems over there today, obviously. Dodanim is the same as Rodanim, and the Dardanelles and the island of Rhodes, or Rhodes is coming from that, we think. Verse 5, from these coastal people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everywhere according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but it will happen under the Tower of Babel's language confusion. Because there's really, up until, if you make a chapter break, actually, at this point, that really hasn't quite happened yet. But this is what it says. They were separated or will be separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now we get to the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Those last, if I said they were any of them sons of Ham, they were all sons of Japheth. I probably said that wrong at once or twice. But here now were the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Some places it's P-H-U-T, Put, Poot, poot. Kush. It's the same word as Kish, but this doesn't have anything to do with the Saul, King Saul in Israel. He was an Israelite. He wasn't a Hamite, I don't think. But Kush translated as Ethiopia. So Ethiopia, we have that throughout the scriptures. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip went down to witness to there in Gaza? Mitzrayim. Why is that plural? The im is always plural. Why is Mitzrayim the plural for Egypt? Those are two Egypts. There's the Upper Egypt and the Lower Egypt. So Mitzrayim, customary name for Egypt in the Bible. Phut, according to Josephus, is the same as Libya. So that's now up south, northwestern part of Africa, Libya. But it goes back to Phut. And then Canaan, Ham's youngest son, is obviously a progenitor of the Canaanites. Obviously, it makes sense. Now, the sons of Cush were Zeba, Havilah, Sabiah, Ra'amah, Sabtekah. And the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. So we have Sheba and Dedan in the scriptures. And basically, they're well known at Abraham's time. And so they're all in that Arabian area, basically. Now we go to the next guy who becomes an important character, Cush, begotting Nimrod. Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, some you'll see in your translations, he was a mighty hunter, which he was. But do you know what he was hunting primarily? People. He was a rebel. He was mighty in rebellion against the Lord. He's a bad dude. Very brilliant, very capable. He's the one that basically formed the huge metropolitan area of Babylon, which consisted of several cities, and then a couple of hundred miles up the river, Nineveh. Nineveh, again, was a combination of three or four cities, and he kind of united those into major cities. So Babylon and Nineveh are as a result of, by and large, of Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter, verse 9. World's first dictator, mighty in wickedness before the Lord. That, therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, or mighty before the Lord in rebellion, I would say. That's Nimrod. Now, there's an interesting legend with Nimrod, right out of Satan's playbook, which it is Satan's playbook. Nimrod had a wife whose name was Semiramis. She's known as the Queen of Heaven. You'll see that term twice in Jeremiah. It's a very derogatory term because it's totally, totally idolatrous. But Nimrod's wife was known as Semiramis, Queen of Heaven. And she had a son named Tammuz, whom she claimed was virgin-born. Get the picture here a little bit. A virgin-born son. And, of course, we have the mother and son from Babylon. And where we see the same exact mother and son today, various statutes in some of the religions. Mother and son. He was out hunting boars, and a boar killed him, gored him. And he lay dead for 3 days. And then what happened? He rose again from the dead. Get the playbook now? And so they gave a great celebration. But just from his birth and so forth, they begin to celebrate that. And what day did they use? December 25. Oh, how interesting. December 25, a birth date. So we will see now as time goes on how the Babylonian religion got married to the Christian religion by Constantinople at around 340 AD. Sounds like it's really good when the government makes Christianity a state religion, right? But it's bad. That hurt the church so badly because they married the pagan stuff with the Christianity. They made Christmas, our Christmas, the same day as the Saturnalia, which was the celebration of the birth of Tammuz. Not much has changed today. We're still getting all these other religions in there, right? And then in the springtime, they had a celebration called Ashtart, where they celebrated the resurrection of Tammuz. And they had eggs. Eggs were declared to be holy things. So where did we get the name Easter for our resurrection day in the church? For Babylon. They began to decorate eggs in the springtime of each year. They'd have a great celebration. So I don't even like to mention the word Easter. I like to mention the word resurrection day, but we celebrate Easter. So you can see how the church, so much of the Babylonian stuff got brought into the church, and none of it was good. But we're still calling it Easter today. We're still celebrating Christmas on the 25th of December. And since God doesn't tell us when Jesus was born, you can celebrate that birth on any day you want, as far as I'm concerned. Every day. Now, we are told in 6 or maybe 7, 8 books exactly the day that Jesus died, the day he was crucified. That's well documented, but not the day he came to the earth. So that's a little bit about this tie to Constantine there and making that a celebration. And it was easy to sell Christianity to the Romans in those days because they're already used to celebrating on the 25th. So you just add the Christian thing into it, and then everybody's celebrating on the same day. Sounds like a good idea, right? No, it gets all contaminated and so forth. Now, back to Nimrod again, verse 10. At the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. These cities formed together, known as Babylon. Then he went up the river to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calneh, and those became known as the complex of the Assyrian Empire by the complex of Nineveh. So we have Nineveh well documented in the Bible, and we have Babylon all through the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So those are all a result of this fellow Nimrod to a degree. Now, the Mitzrayim, I mentioned that's the upper lower Egypt. And Mitzrayim, the guy, begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, and Naphtuhim, Petrushahim, and Kasahuhim. Now, the Kasahim became the Philistines and the Kaphatorim, and here's where the loop comes. It went from Egypt up there to Crete. So Kaphtorim, the sons of Mitzrayim, identified with the Philistines, the Kaphtorim, and by the secular writings with Crete. The people evidently migrated from Egypt to Crete, and then later in successive ways to Philistia on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Gaza is linked back to Egypt. Now, just a historical note, I know you know most of these things, but I'm just repeating them in case for review. Palestine is not associated with any biblical name. There was no Palestine until about 130 years after Christ. Palestine came about by this Roman Emperor Hadrian, who got mad because the rebelling Jews, he wanted to eliminate Israel. So he went in, and they plowed under, burned the whole city of Jerusalem, and renamed it Capitolina. They didn't want Jerusalem ever mentioned again. And they renamed Israel Palestine after the Philistines, who were the traditional enemy of Israel. So that's where Palestine comes from. So you hear people now today saying, oh, Palestine has been there forever, and Israel came in late, and so Israel's the bad guy, right? No, God gave Israel the land all the way through. There's no Palestine. You won't even find Palestine in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that people aren't flooding our university campuses with Palestinian flags, right? Talk about misled. Aren't we misled? And even worse than that, that they're coming against God, really. This is not really against geography as much as it's against God, supporting the Hamas and others. So back to 15 now. Canaan begot Sidon. All of you probably visited Israel. Word Sidon or near there, that's the Lebanon border area. up north. That was the chief city of the Phoenicians, still exists today. Now, the Phoenicians were really strong for a period because they had such a strong navy. Heth is the ancestor of the Hittites. You know, for 600 years, there was a Hittite empire. For years, people said there was no Hittite empire. That was just a figment of imagination. But then they discovered the ruins in it and so found out how big it was. But that's where it came from. It came from Heth. The Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite. The Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, or Sinite. The other nine sons of Canaan were the Canaanite tribes who inhabited the land when the Israelites entered it. We have the Amorites identified with the tablets at Amaru. The Sinites may be connected with the wilderness of Sin or Mount Sinai, or Sinai we usually call it, and the south, and with the Syrian god Sin or Sin, and even with, notice it, Sinim or Sinim, Isaiah 49:12, which is also called Sino. What does Sino, S-I-N-O, stand for in your mind? China. China. Chinese. So it would appear to me that the Canaanites became Mongolia. They went into Mongolia, and then they went across the Bering Strait, which was probably a land bridge at that point, and down into the United States and even into South America and the American Indians. I think that's where you get the American Indians. I think they're Canaanites here. Verse 19, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, that's way down south, as far as Gaza. We know where that is. It's in the news all the time. Then as you go east toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Lasha. Now, those are all names of the cities that were destroyed when God poured out the volcanic ash and all that stuff down by the Dead Sea. That included Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. So those are the four cities that were destroyed at the Sodom and Gomorrah time. We'll get to that in just a few chapters in Genesis. So you'll come across those names again. Then verse 20, these were the sons of Ham. Just think of Philistia, which is Gaza and south. That's all Ham on into Africa, according to their families generally, according to their languages in the lands and in their nations. Now, finally, we get to the good, best is to last, because this is a messianic line, the son of Shem. And you'll see some block letters here in your notes because I put block letters on those in the messianic line. And of course, Shem is one. Children were born also to Shem, the father of all children of Eber. Eber's another. That's the root word there, E-B-E, which is like Hebrews. That's where Hebrews comes from, that root. And we have Shem, the father of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. So here we get the three sons. Who's the oldest? I think it's Japheth. We already had Ham set as the younger, so that puts Shem in the middle. Now, anytime you see these three sons, Shem is always first because of the priority given to it, because that's the messianic line. But I don't believe Shem is the oldest. It doesn't really matter to me who's the older brother. They all three were born. They're all three came on the off the ark, and we came from one of them, and that's pretty good enough for me. Verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad. Now, Arphaxad is in the Messianic line, so that's an important one. Lud and Aram. Now, if it's not in the Messianic line, we're going to be not seeing it probably again in most of these cases here. Elam, the ancestors of the Elamites, obviously, merged with the Medes. They were part of the Medes in the Persian Empire. The Ashur gave his name to Assyrian, though it was later taken over by Nimrod, Genesis 10:11. Then we have Lud. According to Josephus, Lud was the ancestor of the Lydians. Aram, the father of the Arameans. What language did Jesus speak? Aramaic, right? So big language there. They were very strong at one time, the Aramaics, but they came from Aram. Then verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And Uz, we remember Job. Job was from the land of Uz, don't we? So it's over there in the Middle East somewhere. We're not quite sure where all those areas are. Uz given to the name of Job's homeland. Arphaxad begot Salah. Salah begot Eber. Nothing is known about much about Salah other than just descendants will include Abraham down through the Hebraic line. To Eber, born two sons. The sons of one with Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, what does that mean to you? It's always meant to me that I thought the continents separated. But as I read more and hear more about what probably happened, in opinions of some anyway, is that the continental shift all took place during the flood. This is hundreds of years after the flood. I think it means when the language upheaval at Babel occurred. So when it says the earth was divided, that's divided linguistically, would fit, because we're right on, right after this is the Tower of Babel. Again, not to make a big deal out of any of these things, and if you disagree, that's fine. Just get the scripture out and ask the Lord what it really means to you, and correct me where I'm wrong. I'm just kind of giving you some opinions here too, and things I've read, because I don't know. I wasn't there. I like Psalm 104:6, though, and there's overall kind of a view of where we are here with the flood. As the psalmist writes, you, God, covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. You have a boundary set that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Isn't that great? It's kind of a summary of where we are with the flood and with the rainbow and so forth. The sea can go so far and no further. Verse 26, we continue with these sons. Joktan begot Hammedad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Haram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Evelah, Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. So that's pretty good for Bible trivia questions, but other than that, you don't see too much of those, or some of those you see. We have the sons of Joktan, 13 sons of Joktan listed, as I mentioned. Most are believed to have settled in Arabia. Verse 31, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their language, according to their lands, according to their nations. Now, very interesting to me, in a way, how many nations are listed there in that chapter? I think if you count them up, you'll find 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem, which gives you 70 nations. 70 nations. And the thing that's kind of interesting is how many families went into Egypt, into the bondage area for 400 years? 70. Now, what's even more interesting to me is that the 70 Gentile nations, it says in Acts 17:26, quote, and he, God, has made from one blood, no races, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined, listen to this, God has determined their appointed times, pre-appointed times, and what? The boundaries of their dwellings. So the boundaries are set by God, it's not set by man. Isn't that great? Now, let's go to the 70 families of the Jews in Deuteronomy 32:8. Quote, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So we've got 70 nations and we've got 70 families. The boundaries are all set by the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Now, obviously, you know, this goes only so far in the genealogies, because just look at yourself. If those of you who lived in California any time, if somebody says, where are you from? Let's say you go to Europe or somewhere else. Well, I'm from California. Well, are you really from California? That's where you live geographically, yes. But where did your parents come from? Well, one parent came from Ohio. One parent came from Illinois. Well, maybe we're from Illinois and Ohio. I don't know. Well, where did the parents of Ohio come from? Probably from what, Sweden or Germany or England or wherever. So when you start back up this line, it gets really all complicated. And all we know is we're born again now. We believers, where we've been doesn't really make any difference anyways, where we're going, right? But we see here that God has laid these genealogies out so that even today, thousands of years later, we can see exactly what he was doing and controlling borders and people and giving us prophecies where they would go and where they would be and what some of their characteristics would be. And so we can learn from this in that regard. So I want to close here today and just go back again to think of the rainbow. Genesis 9:14, it shall be, I will bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So I see the goodness of God in this, establishing it with the rainbow, demonstration of his grace. And so I just want to close with this familiar song, The Goodness of God. Let's just stand and sing this, if you will, The Goodness of God.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Oh, be with us today, Lord, that we would represent you and your love for us and for all your people, Lord, would be so obvious that people would just want you when they see you in us. Help us, Lord. Protect and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.